Brandon is no stranger to us here, and we are really thrilled that God continues to work in his life and bring him to this point. And we love it whenever he can share the word. And so, Brandon, come on and give it to us, all right? Share the word that's on your heart.
Thank you very much, Pastor. I really appreciate this opportunity to come and share God's word with you. Disclaimer, I'm walking the same road you guys are, so I'm working through these concepts the same that you guys are. I'm not claiming to be some scholar or anything. I'm just a guy, just a dude who's walking with you guys. So, but before I get started, did anybody else think Dale's suit was awesome? I think that's an awesome suit. Exactly. I think that's an awesome suit, and I just want to point that out. Dale, I really like that suit. But thank you again for just letting me jump in here and kind of present God's word to you today. And hopefully he's able to use me just to maybe invoke some change in your life or just open your eyes to what we're going to be talking about today. If you could turn in your Bibles to Luke 7, we're going to be in Luke 7, 36 to 50, the story of the sinful woman who was forgiven. Luke 7, 36 to 50. And as you're turning there, I kind of want to tell you a story about me and my childhood. How many of you guys know who probably the greatest running back ever was in all of the NFL? Bears fans, you guys are saying Walter Payton. No. If I ask Al Campbell over here, you know what he'll say? Barry Sanders. Barry Sanders was the greatest running back that ever played football. And I loved Barry Sanders growing up. Barry Sanders was the man. He was awesome. And I remember one year for Christmas, my uncle got me a Barry Sanders jersey. And I thought, like, that was the best thing ever. I wear that thing all the time. I would wear it when we played front yard football. We didn't play backyard football because our backyards were really hilly. We had really flat front yards. So we played front yard football. It was me, two neighbor kids, and my older brother. I don't know how we played with four people, but we did. And it was awesome. I loved playing football with my Barry Sanders jersey. I loved trying to be Barry Sanders. And I remember one year for Easter, my mom got me a VHS. Now, a lot of you guys may not know what a VHS is. It's an old cassette tape that you put in VHS players, and it was the documentary of Barry Sanders' life. And I was like, this is awesome. I got the jersey, and I got the movie. I put the jersey on, and I'd watch the movie. I was totally enveloped in Barry Sanders. And I remember one thing about that movie that really stuck out to me as I had watched that movie. You see, Barry Sanders was an amazing running back. I mean, he pretty much came out of the womb running, juking, and jiving, and spinning. But one thing he would do when he played backyard football, not front yard football, he played backyard football, is that when they line up all the kids to pick the teams. Now, we've been in those situations before. Maybe you're a captain of something, you had to pick a team. Who are the guys you're going to pick? You're going to pick, I'm going to pick Big Jim and Big Mike and all these good players that are going to compliment you, that are going to play on your team and just be great. You know who Barry Sanders would pick? Little Joey. Little Jimmy. He would pick the little guys. He picked the guys who weren't good at football. He picked them to be on his team. He extended grace to them because he knew that if they were on his team, it would be a bigger feat to win with them than it would be to win with a team of just superstars like maybe the Miami Heat or something like that. He wanted the little guys on his team so that he could achieve something that was great. He extended grace to them, and they were recipients of that grace. Imagine if you were little Joey, if you were little Mike, and Barry Sanders picked you. Barry Sanders, just the king of backyard football on your street, picked you to be on his team. How you would feel, that grace that was given to you. I don't deserve to play with you. I'm little. I don't know football. Imagine what you would feel. That's a story of someone who was willing to extend grace and people who are recipients of that. Now, on the flip side this week, I kind of had an interesting thing go down in our house. We had our house appraised, which, coming to find out, is kind of a big deal. Didn't know that. But a lot of stuff goes on into getting your house ready for it to be appraised. And it's a big deal because you learn like what your house is worth, and it helps for loans and all, la, 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 goes on and on. I got to explain to me, but I didn't know it before. So my mom is cleaning everything. Like, she's alphabetizing the pantry, like the fruit snacks, like by the alphabet. And I'm just like, I don't know what's going on. And, of course, my room is just atrocious because I'm a college student. And I remember her walking back and saying, "Brandon, what is wrong with your room? The appraiser's coming. Do you understand that? The appraiser's coming," like Paul Revere. "The appraiser's coming, Brandon." I didn't understand that. I was like, okay, he's going to look at her house and they'll probably walk around the outside. What I didn't understand is that appraising is a big job. And the appraiser comes to the house and looks at the house as it is and determines the worth of the house. It's the appraiser's job not to give grace. The appraiser, isn't in his job title to say, "Oh, I see your college son's room. We'll just shut that door. Don't worry about that. Oh, I see your pantry, though. It's nice." See, it wasn't his job. His job wasn't to say, "I'm going to give grace to you." His job is to look at it as it is and say, "This is what your house is worth." He's not willing to extend grace. That's not part of his job. This idea of grace, we sang about it. We heard about it in Jasmine's testimony. She said, "Why would God choose to use me, a sinner, in these people's lives?" That idea of grace penetrates this passage that we're going to be talking about today. And I hope that in studying it, that we're able to grasp on to this, to just the small glimpse of God's amazing grace that Emily played about in the offertory. That we're able just to grasp a little bit of it, because God's amazing grace has been shown to us. And we're going to look at that today. So as I read this passage, see if you can find out who has the Barry Sanders grace and who has the appraiser's grace. It says in verse 36, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' He said, 'A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Let's open our time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, God, I thank you so much for your amazing grace and how we're able to sing about that, how we're able to hear that in testimonies, God, of your grace to choose sinners and use them in your amazing plan. God, I pray that as we study out this passage, that we would just be able to grasp just a small portion of your grace, God, and that it would change our lives. God, I thank you so much for sending your Son and that grace that was shown in his ultimate sacrifice for us, God. I pray that as we study this story, God, I pray that we would just dig deeper into the grace and what it means for us today, and that we'd go away from here changed. God, thank you so much for your word and what it means to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, were you guys able to tell who had the Barry Sanders grace, who was showing the Barry Sanders grace, and who was showing the appraiser's grace? A few words, keep it to yourselves, but just keep that in your head as we talk through this. Now, this is an interesting story, and it's actually going to be an even more interesting message because basically I have one point. That's why I don't have a PowerPoint or things in your bulletin, because it's one point. It's a very boring message, I guess, if you will, for outline and note takers. So note takers, just beware. But what basically I'm going to do is we're going to talk through this story, we're going to look at grace as it is in the story, and then we're going to kind of summarize it in one point at the end. But basically what's going on here is we have a dinner party. I know people have been to dinner parties. You've invited people over to your house, and you've had these dinner parties. Well, dinner parties in the ancient Middle East were a lot different than we know them. You might invite a family member over or a family over to your house, and it'd be just your family and that family. Whereas dinner parties in this time were a big deal. It wasn't about, okay, we're just going to have exclusively our family and another family. It was like, I'm inviting this person over, and anybody else who wants to come and listen can come and listen. It wasn't necessarily about the food. A lot of times we worry, oh, what am I going to make? Am I grill the turkey, whatnot, what am I going to make? It wasn't about that here. What it was about was the conversation. And what we have here is this Pharisee who's inviting a celebrity to his house. So everybody wants to show up. Everybody wants to hear what the dialogue is going to be. The celebrity's Jesus, as we found in the passage. Now, in this room, people would line up along the walls just to hear the conversation, but there would be people who were around the table, probably the Pharisee and some of his friends and Jesus, and they would be in the main conversation. Everyone else would just kind of be listening. It was probably all men, because unlike today, women weren't viewed as highly in those times. They were viewed more as property, which is kind of unfortunate because there are a lot of great women who have things to say and should be listened to, but they were viewed more as property back then. And they probably weren't involved in this dinner feast apart from serving the men and bringing the food in. So it's probably a room full of all men, just total men, until one woman dared to enter. One woman decided to come into this room full of all men and to serve Jesus. Now, I can imagine that when this woman took a step in the door, that all of a sudden the conversation just kind of hushed and went into that awkward moment. You know, kids do the awkward turtle or whatever they do. It was that awkward moment because everyone's like, what's she doing here? And everyone just starts looking. And you know how you get that feeling like everyone's looking at me? I bet you she felt that. I feel that right now. You guys are all looking at me. But I bet you she felt that everyone was looking at her as she walked in. And she probably, every step was just a struggle because, I mean, she probably wanted to turn and just run out of there. But she had one thing on her mind, her Savior. One thing on her mind, and that motivated her to walk in to this room. We're given characteristics of this woman. It says in verse 37, it says, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." A lot of people say this was a prostitute. A lot of commentators say that because of the term "of the city." We don't know that for sure. It doesn't say she was a prostitute. It says she was of the city. I mean, you can kind of interpret that how you want. But what it does say is that she was a sinful person. Her life was characterized by sin. These men knew her as a sinner. She was openly involved in sin. Maybe it was prostitution. Maybe it was she was a thief. Maybe she was a murderer. We don't know. Maybe she was adulterous. We don't know. We just know that she was a sinner and that all these men knew she was a sinner. And she came into this room to see Jesus. This would have been social suicide. Not only would it have been awkward, it would have been social suicide because this woman wasn't even supposed to be seen with men in public. And she comes carrying this alabaster flask of ointment. Now, if you know what that is, that's kind of a feat. Basically, this alabaster flask of ointment was like cologne today. It was this really expensive ointment, and it smelled really, really good. Now, if she was a prostitute, it could have been what she used to entice men, or could have been used to get the smell of man off of her after she was done. We don't know, but she had this very expensive perfume that she brings with her to Jesus. Now, it's not like TJ Maxx where you can go and get cologne for $15. This probably would have been the most expensive thing that she had, this alabaster flask of ointment, and she brings it with her to see Jesus. She also comes in and falls at his feet and begins to cry. Begins to cry. Now, I don't think she had anticipated crying in front of Jesus, because if she had anticipated crying in front of Jesus, she probably would have brought a towel, because she falls at Jesus' feet and just starts crying. Now, I'm a man, but I cry. And I'm sure everybody in here has cried once in their life. I mean, some people here think, like, oh, they never cry. I'm sure they've cried at one point in their life. Everybody's cried. This woman wasn't just crying. She was bitterly weeping. It says that she was weeping so much that she wet Jesus' feet enough to wash them. That's a lot of water flowing from this woman. I don't think she had anticipated on crying. And when she got in front of her Savior and saw, experienced his grace, experienced all his love, I think that just overtook her and she began to cry. Martin Luther calls these tears heart water because what was in her heart was flowing out of her emotions. She began to weep, bitterly cry, and she lets her hair down to wash his, to dry his feet that she had just soaked with her tears. Now, not only was it social suicide for her to be seen in public around men, but the fact that a sinful person was touching Jesus or touching anybody was socially not okay. Like, you don't do that. Not only that, she let her hair down. Letting your hair down in that time period was sufficient enough for divorce. It would be the equivalent of someone taking their shirt off today or exposing themselves. That's what letting your hair down was back then to these people. So for her to do this, she was pushing all the social norms. And Jesus is letting her do this to her. Now, the Pharisee would have saw that and said, "What is she doing? I can't even believe this right now." But Jesus lets her do it to him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:15, "A hair is a woman's glory." She's taking her glory down and washing her glorious Savior's feet. Think about that. Not the fact that she had grounds for divorce. She's washing her glorious Savior's feet. She held nothing back. She used all of her best to show her Savior love. Think about this in modern terms. Let's imagine, you guys all know who Casey Anthony is. You know about the trials, everything that went on. And if you don't know, she killed her infant and was absolved of all those charges, and everyone believes that she's done it. Imagine that today when you go home, you turn on the news, Fox News comes on, and Casey Anthony's on there and says, "You know what, last night I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm saved now." How many of us would be taken back and say, wait a minute, this isn't the same woman who was killing her infant and hiding the body. Wait a minute. How many of us would say, wait a minute? I know I would. I would definitely say, wait a minute. Or what if next week, as pastor's giving his message, Britney Spears comes in the back and comes down, and as he gives an altar call, she falls down and starts weeping bitterly. How many of us would be a little bit skeptical and be like, what's going on? Wait a minute. What's going on here? I know I would. Grace causes us to say, wait a minute, because we can't understand it in our finite minds. We can't understand how God's grace works. If it causes us to say, wait a minute, then it probably truly is grace, because we can't fully understand it. We see in Simon's response that he didn't understand it. He was one of the people who said, wait a minute. But let's look at what he says. It says in verse 39, "Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner.'" Notice he says this to himself. He's like, if Jesus is a prophet, he must know everything. He doesn't even know who this woman is. He can't be a prophet. And Jesus responds to him. Now, when we read the Bible, I think a lot of times we read Jesus as just this emotionless being. I think Jesus had a lot of emotion. And I think he said it like this, "Simon," to get his attention. "Simon," got his attention. "I have something to say to you." And he goes on and tells this parable. I believe in that moment, Simon's like, oh my, he must know what I'm thinking. Not only did Jesus know who this woman was, but he knew exactly what Simon was thinking. And he goes on in this parable, to talk more and more about his grace. We see, basically, this is the easiest parable we have in the entire Bible. It's pretty straightforward. I mean, we could go into children's church and tell it to the children, and they'd probably be able to answer it. And he's giving this to a Pharisee who was kind of a big deal. He knew the Bible. He knew everything, or he thought he knew everything. He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, or 500 days' wages, and the other 50 days' wages. When they couldn't repay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon says, "Well, I guess the one who he forgave more." And Jesus is like, "Good job, Simon. Let's give you a hand. Come on, you got that. 2 + 2 = 4. This is easy. This is a softball. Hit it out the park." But in that moment, he's teaching Simon something. I believe that Simon's learning something about God's grace. It's almost undeniable to understand what's going on at that moment in the parable Jesus is telling, the relationship that's there. You see, he goes on to say, "Simon, you didn't even care enough about me to to greet me with a kiss, to show me that respect when I came in the door. He says, this woman kissed my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't give me anything to wash my feet with. He says, Simon, you didn't care enough about me to perform the basic duties. This woman has come in and performed all of them. Now, she was performing them out of a response. Her response to God's love, to understanding His grace, and that she was a sinner. Simon wasn't willing to do any of those. He says, Simon, you're not even willing to do those for me. Probably because Simon thought he was too good. He thought that, you know, I'm skeptical of Jesus. You know, I keep the law, I'm good. I'm really skeptical of Jesus. But in this passage, the sequence of events teaches the two views of grace that we see in here. The first view of grace we see is the Pharisee's view, Simon's view. See, Simon was unwilling to see God's grace as sufficient for everybody. Simon was a Pharisee, so he believed that he had to keep the law in order to be acceptable to God. You know, if I keep the law, I'll be spiritual and people will look up to me and I'll just kind of be, you know, I'll be on the mountaintop and everyone will be like, oh, look at Simon, he's great. He thought that through keeping the law, he can merit something with God. He can merit favor with God. You know what that's called? Moralism. You might think, Brandon, what's moralism? That's what I'd be asking if I was in your shoes. So I researched it out for you guys. Don't worry. Moralism is the idea that living a moral life can merit favor or standing with God. Living a moral life can merit standing or favor with God. Now, I would venture to say that a lot of people looking at me today, including myself, are closet, or what we call closet moralists. If I straight up asked you, you know, do you believe that you can merit favor or standing with God? You'd probably say, no, I don't believe that. No way. I don't believe good things. I believe it's, you know, I'm saved by grace through faith. But if I ask you this one simple question, your answer to it can tell you a lot. Why do you do good things? Why? Because I know for me, I grew up in a church where, you know, the deacons didn't go to the movie theaters. So my dad took me to see Tarzan in the movie theater. I thought God hated me. I was like, I'm sinning by seeing Tarzan. There's no way. God turned away and said, you saw Tarzan? Oh my word. I can't even look at you. That's what I felt like. Because spiritual people didn't go to movie theaters. Maybe people who were on the fringe did go to movie theaters. Maybe for you it was playing cards or going to a place that had a bar in it. Spiritual people don't do that. Unspiritual people do that. You see, Simon's view is that I have to do all the do's and don'ts in the spiritual category. And I have to live that as moralism, as trying to seek standing in favor with God. I think that secretly, there's a lot of moralists looking at me today. People who do good things. You know, I went to church 3 times. God's got to be looking good at me. You know, I'm on that mountaintop. And when you're on the mountaintop, you don't see your need for God's grace. You say, oh, you know, I'm doing good. I did my devotions, read through the Bible 3 times this year. Those are all good things in and of themselves, but when you use them as a standing to say, hey, I'm better than so-and-so who shows up in jeans and, you know, they come into church late, and that comparative righteousness, that's moralism, because you're standing on that instead of the fact that you are a sinner saved by grace. That's what Simon was doing. And I encourage you, be careful not to judge Simon, because if you're judging Simon, you're no different than him judging the prostitute, saying, Simon doesn't understand grace. No, it was too good for him. He's a Pharisee, and he thought he had to keep the law. Then you're no different than Simon. Be careful with that. The other type of grace that we see is the prostitute grace, the sinful woman grace. See, the sinful woman had an understanding of who she was. She understood she was a sinner. She knew that. And because she knew she was a sinner, she knew that she could do nothing to merit God's love. Nothing. The only way she could get God's love is if He gave it to her as a gift. She understood that grace. It was a free gift given in grace, meaning she did nothing to deserve it. Nothing at all. You see, it seems when we're at our lowest, when, you know, when we just came out of sin, that we feel like, oh, God, I need your grace right now. And you're crying out to God, God, I need your grace, I need your grace. But next week when you go and, you know, I went to church 3 times and I did this, 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 and this. God, I feel good. I don't really need your grace. You might feel that. This woman had a constant understanding of who she was, a sinner. Because if you've committed one sin or if you've committed 100 sins, you're guilty of the entire law. You're condemnable to hell. This woman had an understanding that because even if she would have just lied once, she was condemnable to hell and she needed God's grace. She had an understanding of who she was. And I think that the gospel helps us understand this grace, understand who we are. And this is kind of a side note. This is for free. The gospel is important in everything we do. Absolutely every single day. It's not a one-time message that we get preached to and then we get saved and we don't need it anymore. No, the gospel tells us you are a sinner, Brandon Hancock. You are saved by grace. And because of that, I call you mine. If we have a constant understanding of that, then we can somewhat grasp onto that grace because each and every day we have an understanding of, I can't do this. When I get to heaven someday, I'm not going to be able to say, God, I went to, you know, I preached in front of New Life Baptist Church. That's got to count for something. I got to look better in your eyes. Come on, God. No. When I get to heaven and I expose myself, he's going to see Jesus. I can't say, oh, you know, I preached in front of New Life Baptist Church. I went to Baptist Bible College. No. When I get to heaven, I'm going to look over at Jesus Christ and say, I'm with him. Yeah, exactly. I'm with him. There's nothing I can do. Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. If we try and boast in what we've done or what we've accomplished as meriting some favor with God, then we're just filthy rags. That's, God doesn't want that. What he wants is Jesus. The prostitute had an understanding of this. She had an understanding of the gospel and its importance in her life and the grace that flowed out of that. And here it is. We went through all that explanation and diving in and looking at the different views of grace to get to this one point. And this is the heartbeat of my message. It's really simple. My dad told me this morning, keep it simple. He told me, kiss. Keep it simple, stupid. That's what I was told. Keep it simple. One point for you guys to walk away from, and hopefully as we look at this point, it shapes the way you live this week, but also throughout your entire life. I entitled my message Grasping Grace. Kind of a little alliteration. Grasping Grace. But in order to grasp grace, you must grasp the unconditionality of it. In order to grasp grace, you must grasp unconditionality. Now we're going to dive in and look at what that means. The opposite of unconditionality is what? Conditionality. Okay. Conditionality is putting requirements or conditions on things. So saying, you know, you have to do this, this, and this in order to achieve this. We live in a conditional world. We live in a world that says, you know, if you work this, 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 and this much, I'll pay you this much. And or if you go through this much schooling, you go to get a high school education, you get a job at McDonald's, or you can get a job here or there. But if you get a bachelor's education, you can go here. If you get a master's education, you can go here. Doctorate. It's all about what you can do. We love our to-do lists because it puts us in control. We love knowing, okay, this is what I have to do. I can do this first. I can do that first. It's all about what we can do. That's conditionality. It puts us in control. We have this selfish desire to control everything. The same is true for Christianity. Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship. Religion says, do these certain things and you will be what we call spiritual. Christianity says, live in this relationship with me. Understand that you're a sinner and I saved you by grace. And live as you're called holy. That's the relationship side of things. Religion is built out of a conditional world. It says, do these certain things and you'll be good. And it may not be explicitly said, oh, you have to go to church 3 times a week. No, it might be underlying and just kind of implied in and of our religion. Religion tells us to follow the to-dos and the to-don'ts. to achieve spirituality. And we do this because we want control. We don't like unconditionality and having to accept it in faith, so we create religion. You see, religion tries to achieve righteousness, but it's like filthy rags, as I said before in Isaiah 64:6. Going back to that illustration I used earlier of Casey Anthony, and the people were like, you know, I'd be like, wait a minute, I don't understand this. If you didn't understand it, it's because you're not fully grasping the unconditionality of God's grace that's sufficient for all, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians. It's sufficient for everybody. We try and do things to make God love us more. We try, or we might do things that make God love us less. But when it comes down to things, there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. Think about that. Nothing we can do to make Him love us more. Nothing we can do to make Him love us less. A lot of times in a conditional world, we think of things on a scale. You know, I did a couple good things, so that's +2. Did a couple more good things, that's +3. Oh, wait, I sinned, that's -3, I'm back at 0. Oh, wait, I sinned again, I'm at -1. And conditionality is all about balancing the scale. Saying, oh, God, you're happy with me today. Oh, you're not happy with me tomorrow. Okay, you know, I'll do good things to make you happy with me again. That's what conditionality says. Unconditionality says, you know what? The scales were eternally tipped this way, and I took them and flipped the whole entire scale. There's no scale anymore. I just give you grace. I give you grace freely. Think about that. Unconditionality is something without conditions, without requirements. Jonathan read the story of the prodigal son. I think that's the story of two sons, to be honest with you. And it relates a lot to what we're studying here. One son went out and squandered everything. He lived a sinful life. And when he actually had an understanding of what he did, of how worthless he was, he came running back to his father. And when he came running back to his father, he was going to say, I'm sorry, I'll do this. God, I'll work for you. And he says, you know what, we're going to throw a party because you were lost and now you're found. The other story in there is of the brother who was ungrateful. He said, I never left you. I was with you through thick and thin, Father. I stayed in the fields and I worked. Why is he getting a party and I'm not? That brother didn't understand grace. He didn't understand that God's grace is unconditional. It's to everybody. It's not on the basis of if you stayed and worked or if you went off and spent your money. If you have an understanding of your sin, if you have an understanding of who you are, then you understand grace. And letting that motivate you to what God's called you, which is holy. Unconditionality says that grace is sufficient to all. It says that in 2 Corinthians 12:19. It doesn't discriminate. It's not for some and not for others. It's for everyone. And when you accept that grace, you enter into a relationship with God, when you understand who you are. I talked a lot about 1 Peter 1:15 that talks about God, who is holy, calls us holy. So why do we do good things? We do good things because that's what we're called to be. We're called to be holy. We don't do good things because, you know, it looks good. We do good things because God has called us holy, and that's how we're to live. If you're called something, you're called to live up to it. God says, you know, I don't see you as a sinner anymore. I see you as holy. The best way I can think of this is in the movie The Princess Diaries. My mom used to make us watch chick flicks because they made us sensitive. I don't know if it worked or not, but in The Princess Diaries, it starts out, and Anne Hathaway is this lowly girl living in San Francisco. She's a nobody, but she finds out that she's an heir to this entire nation somewhere out in, I forget the name of the town or whatnot, but she finds out she's this heir. So she moves from San Francisco to become this heir. She has an understanding of who she was, what she came from, and that kind of interprets how she acts. But she's living as she's called, the princess. You guys are heirs. God's called you to holy lives. If you understand God's grace, let the fact that He's called you holy, He's called you an heir with Him to motivate why you do good things, to motivate why we pursue holiness. Grace is not a one-time experience. It's important each and every day of our lives. We could sit here and we could preach message after message after message. I mean, just in studying out this idea of grace, this could be like a 7-week, 10-week, 52-week series on just pictures of grace in the Bible. And it's tough to limit that down. So I limited it down to one point for you, and that's grasping grace requires grasping unconditionality. God loves you so much that He gave grace to you unconditionally. Now, there might be people here today who have never understood God's grace before. They never understood that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I encourage you, talk to pastor afterwards. Talk to someone who brought you afterwards about what this grace is. What does unconditional grace mean? What is God's grace? Talk to them about that, and they would love to share that with you, of what it means to understand who you are, to have that sinful woman kind of grace, the Barry Sanders grace that God gives to you, and understanding that and letting that motivate you to live a holy life and understanding God's grace. Let's close our time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before You now, I thank You so much for Your grace, God. I thank You so much that it's unconditional, God. It's not based on me making myself look better, God. It's totally based on Your love for me. God, I thank You so much that You've extended that to myself, God, and that You've extended that to many people in this room. God, I pray that as we go from here, we'd understand Your grace, God, and that would motivate us to live holy lives for You as we go from here, God. That we would try and grasp what it means to be to live unconditionally, to have the faith, God, that this woman had, that her faith is what saved her, God. I pray that we'd try and just grasp that today, God. We thank You so much for Your Son and that sacrifice that He gave, God, and that outward display of Your grace to us, God. And if we believe on that we can accept that grace, God, I thank You so much for that. I thank You for Your work, God, in our lives in showing us grace. I pray that You just bless our time today and bless our time just coming before You in communion, God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.